Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. We're actually going to finish chapter 2 and go starting at verse 23, and we'll go to Mark 3, verse 6 as we continue to work through the Gospel of Mark. Let me read beginning at verse 23. This is the word of the Lord. Mark 2, 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat? And he gave it also to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." May God be praised through his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the message it has for us tonight. We thank you for the Lord of the Sabbath. May we find our rest in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the last of the early conflict passages in Mark's gospel. A lot goes on in a chapter in Mark. Mark's a shorter gospel, but it actually packs a lot in. And we've had, Jesus has been doing his Galilean ministry, and he's immediately met with opposition. Don't be surprised when that happens in our generation. Why are they opposing us? Jesus said they hated me. And there's a unreasonable opposition to Christ. I mean, we see an unreasonable opposition. I always use Tim Tebow. If you can't like Tim Tebow, I mean, the issue is not whether we can be nice enough. We can't be nicer than Tim Tebow, and they still hate him. It's because of Jesus. And there's spiritual powers arrayed against the gospel, and here they are gathered against Jesus. Now, the question here is the Sabbath. Let me make some preliminary remarks about the Sabbath. The purpose of the Sabbath is that there, man would have not only rest, but also in the rhythm of our lives, in the busyness of work and the cares of life, that for our well-being and for the glory of God, we would set aside one day of seven to both rest of our works and to feed upon him and to be strengthened in the means of grace. The Puritans would call it the market day of the soul. And I have to say, one thing I'm noticing, in PCA circles, is that increasingly there is a reluctance to embrace the Sabbath. I'm on the examinations committee of our presbytery, and more frequently we will have young men come and they'll say, "Well, I don't believe in the Sabbath," and I think that is entering into Reformed theology. Now, I think not in each individual case. I think generally this is just one of the ways in which being countercultural is hard, and it tends to be associated with secular views against creation and also some unbiblical gender views. They tend to be going together. But let me just say that the biblical case for the Christian Sabbath is extremely strong. You think, for instance, of, the Ten Commandments. The Sabbath is the fourth commandment. And here you have God taking Moses to the top of Mount Sinai and giving him the Ten Commandments with the finger of God on stone. Let's see if we can pick up the imagery. What's this getting at? I don't think this is an image of impermanence, but of permanence. And you actually have scholars writing, "Oh, that was just for that particular cultural moment." No, I don't think so. You know, after Moses, you know, he breaks the original set on Aaron's head, more or less, and God gives him another set. They keep it in the Ark of the Covenant, and at the very center of the camp during the Exodus is the Ark, and in it are the tablets of the law. None of this is saying this is provisional. And the Sabbath is one of them. On 6 days you will do your work. On the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you will not do any work. It's also significant, I think, that the one argument you'll hear is, well, now that Jesus has come, the Sabbath has been exhausted. I hear this a lot. And so now, in the Old Covenant, you kept the Sabbath in a literal way. Now you don't. It's just your rest in Jesus. Jesus, you know, the Old Testament signs are fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. Well, the Sabbath is not just a sign. It's also one of the Ten Commandments. And frankly, the arguments against the Fourth Commandment, they really take away all ten. When people, if the Sabbath is not invalid, the same rules apply to the others. But it was a sign, and it was a sign that is fulfilled in the coming of Christ. What they mistake is it's a sign that's fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. There were many things that were, you know, you think of the Passover meal, you think of the blood sacrifices of the temple. Those were signs belonging to the Old Covenant, and they were fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus. Why? Because he said it is finished. He fulfilled all those. The Sabbath is a sign of the eternal glory, of the eternal rest. It too will be fulfilled in the coming of Christ, but let's remember there are two comings of Christ. The writer of Hebrews, actually, in Hebrews chapter 4, I think you did this while I was on sabbatical, so I hope Chad did a good job. I'm sure he did. He does say, he uses a word for Sabbath, for rest, saying we have entered into our rest through faith in Jesus. But then, a couple of verses later, he uses a different word for rest. It's actually the word sabbatone. It means not just rest in principle, but the seventh day Sabbath rest. And he says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's actually pretty strong language. In the New Testament era, the structure of the seventh day, the Sabbath rest, remains. Why? Because that of which it is a sign has not yet come. That would be the return of Christ and the bringing of the eternal glory. That will be the eternal Sabbath. We will no longer need the sign. We need the structure that the Sabbath gives us. We need that day. Now, I also will hear from people that, well, again, this is just a general rest principle. So take a day off now and again. Well, you have a number of times in the New Testament, I don't have the references in front of me, but they're easy to find, where we're told that the apostles changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. And the reason they did that was to commemorate the resurrection. Now, if that's what the apostles did, clearly they thought that there was a day on which that Sabbath was to take place. And I've actually had people say to me, well, that doesn't say anything. No, by good and necessary consequences, it does. That is the apostles not doing away with the Sabbath day, but moving the circumstance of the Sabbath day to reflect the new covenant situation in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is to say that the Sabbath is enforced in the New Covenant era. It's one of the Ten Commandments. One thing I'll often hear, I admit this annoys me, I hear it a lot. Well, the New Testament confirms all other nine commandments. Because, you know, people actually take the view that the Ten Commandments are not enforced. Now, the problem is the apostles did not seem to have gotten that memo, because they frequently talk about the Ten Commandments and say they don't do it. But then you will hear, but the one commandment that's never mentioned in the New Testament is the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment. In fact, Jesus, he actually argues against the Pharisaical view. We'll see that. Jesus never endorses the Sabbath, and that is categorically false. In the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 23 and Luke 23, the Lord Jesus, he's prophesying the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and he says, when you see the vultures gather, when the city is being encircled, leave the city. By the way, there were no Christians caught up in Jerusalem in AD 70 when it fell. Why? Because Jesus had prophesied that event. He had told them what to look for. They believed his prophecy. They were looking for it, and they got out of Dodge. And they went to Antioch, and they went to other places. And really, you read the ancient records, there's no records of Christians in the fall of Jerusalem. Why? But in that prophecy, Jesus says, pray that it does not fall on a Sabbath. That's Jesus saying, if it was on the Sabbath, that would restrict your ability to engage in the works. And so there is Jesus applying the fourth commandment to our generation. And so this passage may seem anti-Sabbath, but the Bible is not anti-Sabbath. The Bible teaches the Sabbath for our times. Now, one thing you'll see in this passage, though, as the Pharisees, to be sure, we don't want to be the Pharisees. And to kind of make a broader point, notice how people who are spiritually dead, but what they really care about are trifles. But here's the Messiah is present. He's like casting out demons. He's going to raise people from the dead. And they're nitpicking him because he's walking through a field with his disciples and they pluck a head of grain. You talk about the spirit we are to avoid as Christians. And that is the things that we really care about. We don't really care if people are coming to the faith in Christ. We're not inviting people to church. We're not praying for people to be saved. We're not praying about our own character and our godliness. There's some nitpicky thing, and some detail, and that is a very bad sign about our spirituality. And the Pharisees, well, they have a bad spirituality. And here they have the Messiah present, and they're nitpicking. And whether they're right or wrong, this passion for the periphery, one of my rules is that we should never be more dogmatic about anything than the scriptures are. The scriptures can be very dogmatic about things. There are things about which the Bible is not as dogmatic, and therefore we should be no more dogmatic than the scriptures are. But a formalism in religion, sometimes it's an obsession over Sabbath, a certain way of keeping the Sabbath. In other cases, you think of, I think of like Anglican churches in England. It's all about, having the right, the liturgy being in exactly the certain. I'm all for liturgy, but it's a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. There's all kinds of ways. Let's guard our hearts if we see ourselves living for trifles. And outward show. We're going to see, one of the things we're going to see here is that they're not keeping the Sabbath. And they're not concerned. I mean, if Jesus was being covetous or proud or hateful, they'd had no problem with that. No problem with that. But taking the head off of a piece of grain while you're walking through the field, oh no. And there's this concern about appearances. We care about appearances as they are manifestations of the inward reality. But the spirit of the Pharisees, let's say, to desire to practice the Sabbath is not the spirit of the Pharisees. To pursue trifles, and to make them the heart of the matter, to care nothing about, as Jesus says, the weightier matters of the law, while you're straining at gnats, that's the spirit of the Pharisees. And let me give you, before I go through this more quickly, let me just give you one piece of advice about Sabbath observance that was given to me. I actually was spiritually raised in a non-Sabbatarian church, 10th Presbyterian Church under James Boyce, who I love him. He was a great scholar and pastor, but if I could excise 6 or 7 chapters out of his books, I would, because they're just not good. And actually, he heard me preach Hebrews 4 one time, and he said to me at lunch, "Wow, you're probably right." But he was a godly man. But we all have our limitations, and it was actually Richard Gaffin in his office at Westminster walked me through it, and I said, "Well, help me how to practice it." And he gave me good advice I've never forgotten. Actually, I shouldn't have said that about Jim Boyce publicly. He's a great godly man. What I meant was that I had a deficiency from my upbringing. So Dr. Gaffin, I said, "So how do I practice the Sabbath?" He gave me great advice. He says, "Whatever you do for a living, whatever you do normally, whatever your work is, don't do it on Sunday. Take a rest." At the time, I was a student. And I was actually doing a 4-year seminary program in 3 years, which I would not do. Excess zeal is one of my issues. And I don't know why I did that, but I did. And I was actually, we had a baby, and Sharon was no longer working, so I was putting the work in. And so someone said to me, "Why do you study on Sundays?" And I said, "Well, I have to do the math. I can't get it done." And I was convicted that the Sabbath is a sign of the sovereignty of God. And observing the Sabbath says, I am not a slave. My success does not rely on my ability to manage the factors. I got to work hard. I got to be diligent. But I was, in my case at least, I was convicted that I was living as if I didn't have a sovereign God. And so simply out of conviction and what I thought and still do was submission to the scripture. I remember Sharon say to me, you're not studying this afternoon. And she had said to me, why are you studying on Sundays? And this is where you listen to your wife falls in. And I had said, I got to. I'm too busy. I study all the time. It's all I do. And then I stopped studying. She says, why aren't you studying? I said, I have a sovereign God, and He is Lord of the Sabbath. And I actually was able to do all my work. The Lord makes provision for me. The refreshment. Let me just urge you as a general rule, whatever is your work, maybe it's beekeeping, you know, maybe it's, you know, you're a homemaker, and, you know, we have two of our kids at college, but when we had five kids in the house, the laundry alone for my wife, I would walk out and see the laundry pile and go, Lord have mercy, you know. So if that's what you do, and you try to set apart that day on the Lord's day so that you can rest on the sovereignty of your God, that is the advice I would give you. The other thing is, of course, the importance of worship and the means of grace and glorifying God and being in the presence of the house of the Lord with His people. It's amazing what Sabbath observance, and notice I did not give you a burdensome list of details that if you don't keep, I'm going to judge you. Actually, I'm not going to. One of my rules is we don't keep the Sabbath by judging other people's Sabbath observance. There may be some details that you do differently than I would, and I may do things differently than you do. And I honestly, again, this is me not wanting to be more dogmatic than the scriptures. I am really not thinking, you don't have to really watch what you're saying around me. There's some things I might not like. Let's not judge each other's Sabbath observance. I would just say the benefits of honoring the Lord by coming to morning and evening worship and then setting aside that which is your work for that day and resting in His sovereignty are enormous. You have a sovereign God. You're not a slave. You're no longer in the mud pits of Egypt. I'm using all my time on this. One more thing. I remember seeing a commercial when FedEx had a new announcement, and they had this fanfare, they had trumpets blasting, and then it was like party confetti came on TV, and it said, now 7-day service, we do deliveries on Sunday. And I thought, oh, what a party, back to the mud pits of Egypt. We can work all the time now. I mean, now, you know, you can deliver, you know, it's not a blessing. Okay, let me get to the text, because what you have here is this complaint against Jesus. He's walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and they were saying to Him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful? Now, what the Pharisees did was they would say, this is true of all their approach, they would say, okay, the Bible says on the seventh day you shall not work. And then they would say, well, what is work? And then they had, you may know, it's like 631 sub-rules of what, how far you could walk. You weren't violating the Sabbath if you went basically a half a kilometer. One step over that and you violated the Sabbath. And they had all these rules. And so what they're accusing Jesus of is not violating the law. Jesus is not violating the law. Don't read this passage and go, oh, Jesus doesn't care if you violate the law. No, He's violating the man-made rules of the Pharisees, which they have put in the place of the law of God. That's what He's violating. And so that's what they're complaining about. Now, I love His answer. Jesus' answer is to the scriptures. He said, what does the Bible say? Have you not read? And He gives the example of David being in need and hungry. And he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest. And he ate of the bed of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and those who were with him. Notice that Jesus, here's how we ought to respond to every controversy, every accusation. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? That's what we ought to say. And let's be that kind of church. One thing I say as your pastor is, I never resent you saying, can you explain why this practice is biblical? That is a fair question that deserves a fair and honest answer. Now, there may be some differences of opinion on application, but you have a right as a church to believe that I and your elders and the other ministers, that we are doing what we're doing out of biblical conviction. Sometimes it takes judgment and wisdom, and that's why you have elders to do that. But I never resent a church member saying, we had one couple who I really love, and they were kind of militant anti-Catholic Baptists. And some of you will know what I'm talking about. And she would always say to me, it was always the Popish this, the Popish that.
why do you wear that popish robe? And I said, well, ma'am, it's not a popish robe. It's a Geneva gown. It's the uniform of a Reformed minister. And that's because I am an officer in the church. You wouldn't accept a ticket from a policeman not in uniform, would you? And she said, thank you. And then actually, why do you give that popish benediction? It's actually an apostolic benediction. And she, thank you. To the scriptures, right? Let us take appeal and let each of us be persuaded of the word of God when we're acting on things. Look at the example that Jesus sent. Jesus is not anti-law in this passage. He is pro-Bible. But if we're going to talk about things, and this is, isn't it fair for our children? I mean, we don't have a biblical command for everything, but there's a biblical precedent, even if it's Ephesians 6:1. Jump over your parents to the Lord. That is a valid answer, for this is right. I mean, but we want to reason with our children biblically. And the reason you have a curfew is because you're in a sinful environment and you are a young person and I love you, but you're yet to develop the wisdom that you'll need. And so I ask you to be humbly accountable to your parents. That is that's biblically reasoning with our children. And we should be thinking and acting biblically on the decisions of our lives. Jesus sets a great example of that. Now, he points out here some helpful things about the Sabbath. Clearly, he teaches here that legitimate necessities are not a violation of the Sabbath. Plainly, he is teaching that. He's talking about the example he uses is David. This is when Saul's trying to kill him and he goes to the tabernacle when it's at Nob and the priest of Nob there, and he goes in and he takes the bread of the showbread of the table, and they're starving and he eats it. And Jesus is pointing out that legitimate necessities are not a violation of the Lord's Day. And so someone will say to me, is it okay for me to work as a nurse on the Lord's Day? My answer is, thank you for working as a nurse. Now, if I were you, I would do my best, you know, and try to reason with them. But if I get in a car accident, I'm going to be thankful that there's nurses working on the Lord's Day. There's other necessities. And so plainly, the necessities are not a violation of the Sabbath. I would say, you know, it is necessary for mothers to feed their families. Fathers may do that too, although in my family, the children would object if I was the one doing it. Jonathan's quite a cook, though, I'll tell you that. But remember, Matthew once won the pie contest when he was a little boy. Remember that? He won the pie contest at our picnic. I advised him, never do that again. I said, women would never forgive you, but not me. They don't want me cooking. But I don't think that cooking on the Lord's Day is a violation of the Sabbath. It's a necessity. Now, you may, for reasons of prudence and for your wife's sake, you may make arrangements so that, you know, but acts of necessity are clearly not in violation of the Sabbath. And Jesus gives a general principle here. Here's the principle, and let this stick in our minds. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. It is not, if our approach, if your family's approach to Sabbath keeping is burdensome, you have missed the boat. It is to be a blessing. You know, I have friends who grew up in really hardcore Reformed families. I happen to like really hardcore Reformed families, but where they were really strict on Sabbath observance and they had terrible memories of it. And if you ask them, what was it like for you to be in the Sabbath, in a Sabbath-keeping family, it was sitting alone in my room for 4 hours in the afternoon, looking through the blinds at my neighbor's kids playing soccer in the backyard, and I couldn't do it. We're making the Sabbath awfully burdensome. If it's so rigorous, you know, 3-hour family devotions in the afternoon. One thing we do, part of my advice for the Lord's Day is you make the Sabbath a blessing by addition as well as subtraction. I read the entire Narnia season series with my children aloud. And I was not raised an evangelical, so I'd never read Narnia. First time I read it was aloud to my children on the Lord's Day, passage by passage. And last year I was doing Pilgrim's Progress. I'm getting a little older now, and I fell asleep every Sunday while I was reading it. And there's all this big game for them. Let's see how far he makes it before he falls asleep. But there ought to be a spirit of blessing about the Lord's Day. When our children were little, we would always serve ice cream on Sundays. Just a little reinforcement that we're looking forward to the Lord's Day. It's the best day. It's the funnest day. It should never be a burden. It's a blessing. It should never be dreary. It should always be a delight.
The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That doesn't mean anything goes. I think the plain commandment, the fourth commandment, plainly teaches that we're to set aside our labor. I don't know what your labor is. Actually, one of the burdens of being a minister, and it is, my wife will tell you this, is that I do work on the Lord's Day. And I'm called to do that. And the Bible teaches that. But it's one of the real sacrifices you make as a minister. So I don't sit with my wife and children most Sundays. And you get the privilege to do that. Come to church, sit with your family, sing together, and set aside your labor. You have a sovereign God. That much is clearly taught. But the Sabbath was made for man. Any approach to the Sabbath that is a burden is clearly missing the boat. Now, let me pick it up here. Then you have the next episode in chapter 3 where you have, now they're in the synagogue, and there's a man with a withered hand. And Jesus is really unhappy about this because the Pharisees are profaning the Sabbath. And you would say, if you said to them, hey, y'all, you are profaning the Sabbath, they go, what are you talking about? I've kept all 631 sub-rules. And look at me, I've got my tassels on. How can I be violating the Sabbath when I've got my tassels on? And he goes, your heart is filled with malice and bitterness and anger. And they're filled with hatred. And they watch Jesus to see. Now, we have all come to church and realized, it's really chagrining when it's during the pastoral prayer and you're plotting evil against, or whatever. But that is, Jesus is angry by the anger and the malice that they're bringing. That profanes the Sabbath. And what we really need to do is prepare our hearts to delight in the Lord and rejoice in Him and to love our neighbors. And it's hard to do that being sinners. That's why you may notice when I do the invocation, I pray, Lord, help us to worship. Because our flesh doesn't like, our flesh doesn't like prayer. It doesn't like sermons either. It doesn't like worship in general. They're profaning the Sabbath with the hardness of their wicked hearts. And the worst part is they think that they're the Sabbath keepers. And so again, not this externalism, but the internalism. And Jesus, he now is going to confront them. He asks them a question. Okay, you tell me, this is verse 4, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? And you will know that later on they will accuse him. Really, it's because of this that they kill him. Notice by the end of this passage, we're only at the beginning of Mark 3, they have resolved to kill him because he's exposing their hypocrisy. And people do not like their hypocrisy to be exposed. But the hypocrisy is a failure to embrace the inner reality of Christianity and of the Sabbath. And it is not a sin for you to violate the Sabbath by pulling over and helping somebody whose car's broken over and doing some work on their engine. That is not breaking the Sabbath. And there are people who would say, you violate the Sabbath. No, you cannot have, because Jesus here makes a very example that doing good and blessing, how much less is it violating the Sabbath for you to go to a hospital and visit some church members there? You're not violating the Sabbath by doing that. Acts of mercy, acts of love, acts of blessing, Jesus plainly endorses. It is possible to outwardly profane the Sabbath. Of course it is. But what really profanes the Sabbath is an unbelieving, self-absorbed, proud, malicious, and angry heart. We've all been guilty of that. We have the blood of Christ to cleanse us. But that is how we should think about the Sabbath. Well, let me conclude with this great statement that Jesus made. You may notice I skipped it, but I'm going to come back to it. Verse 28 of chapter 2. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. That's a pretty big, right? He just kind of drops that bomb in the middle of all this. And it fits, but it's bigger than the passage itself. The Lord, one thing it means is that Jesus' example on Sabbath keeping is the controlling hermeneutic. Okay? If it's what Jesus did, it's the right thing to do. And so we should take up the attitude. He is the one. Yes, he himself directs us to the scripture, but he is himself the living embodiment and fulfillment, not only of the letter, but of the spirit of the law. And he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And again, undoubtedly, the thing we will see emphasized in Jesus on the Sabbath is the works of ministry and personal mercy. He's teaching the word of God, and he's healing. one of the best forms of Sabbath observance. You know, one of the great things to do if you have middle school kids is or elementary school kids or whatnot is to take them to visit a sick person. We had in the providence of God, our children were with us, and we went to visit after church Bobby Hauser the day before she died. And it was a real blessing to my children, particularly. For those of you who are new to the church, Bobby was 98. The woman's picture on the ladies' parlor is her mother, and years of missionary service and zeal, truth, and love in a pretty firm package. She was a wilting flower. I'm glad we took our kids to see her that day. That's really Sabbath keeping, is to come to church and to worship and to greet visitors and invite them to your home. Ladies, if visitors are in church and you take them to your home and you cook them a meal, you are not violating the Sabbath, but fulfilling it. And Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, and the work of his gospel is the great Sabbath work. Another thing it means is that he himself is the perfect embodiment of the rest that we're talking about. Now, I just said it is not true that because we find rest in Jesus spiritually, therefore there's no need for the Sabbath. That's true. But the two do go together. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the Sabbath is a sign of what he is. And we should be seeking spiritual rest on the weekly Sabbath, but we seek it in Jesus Christ. And Jesus gives us rest for our souls. What rest it is to know, and I hope you know, it's been a blessing to me to be preaching on assurance the last couple of Sundays. I've actually been getting emails from around the country the last 3 or 4 days on the subject of assurance, because people watching our website. One guy emailed me, and he was from Shelbyville, Kentucky. And I teased him. I wrote him back, and I said, "You have the gall to ask me to give you help on assurance when your high school football team destroyed my high school football team in the 1975 3A Kentucky." We had a nice chat with him. But that assurance, I hope that you're seeking and have that assurance, is found in Jesus. The rest for your soul, the knowledge that I have peace like a river attendeth my way, because it's well with my soul, because Jesus is my Savior. And so Jesus is the one who will give you the true and the eternal rest. And let me just say this, I'll wrap it up with this. The Sabbath is designed by God to do good things, but there are things the Sabbath cannot do. The Sabbath could not heal this man's hand, but what the Sabbath cannot do, Jesus does. And he is, how wonderful he is. What a statement to be said of him. Because the Sabbath is this wonderful institution for man's blessing, and it's a statement of liberation from bondage and of the goodness of a sovereign God. And he is the embodiment of it. He is, what the Sabbath itself cannot do, Jesus will do. He will heal your soul. He will reconcile you to God. He will grant you eternal rest, the saints' everlasting rest in glory when he returns. I hope you often pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." The return of Jesus is our beloved hope, Paul says. We should be thinking about it, because whatever else is happening in our life, all the turmoil, all the frustrations, all our failures, whatever, this world, for those who belong to Jesus Christ, is leading to rest, because he's returning, and when he comes, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, with the shalom of the Lord, with the Sabbath of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. What a Savior he is. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your wonderful word. And there's a lot for us to learn in this passage. I pray that at least one thing that would benefit everybody here would stick on their hearts. I pray that I've given good counsel. I think I've given biblical counsel. Would you bless it with them? Help us not to have a judgmental spirit towards one another, but let us really enter into the life you've given and the blessing of it. And Father, for all of us, let Jesus be our Sabbath rest. Thank you for him. We pray in his name. Amen.